You're listening to the Asking for a Friend podcast, an elder-led ministry of Believers Baptist Church in Emory, Texas. The Asking for a Friend podcast exists as a weekly resource for the edification and knowledge of God's people. My name is Tyler Jones. I'm your host. Thanks for listening in, whoever you may be and wherever you may be. May the Lord bless this podcast to you as a means of grace for your spiritual growth. On the podcast today is Jason Rowland. He's a senior pastor and one of the elders of Believers Baptist Church, and another of our elders, Philip Castleton. And we were just discussing something very similar to this, Philip, you and I were, and I guess Jason came in on some of the conversation as well.
He's always late to the party.
He was late to the party, yeah. But
story of my life.
He was here, fashionably late.
Mm-hmm. Again, the story of his life.
The question is, how can I be sure that I'm saved?
There's probably no other single issue or doctrinal issue in all of the church that confuses people and causes such anguish of heart, true anguish of heart, than this one, because it is a very emotional, spiritually heart-wrenching state in which, if you're constantly fluctuating between having assurance of salvation and not being sure that you are truly born again. I think we can answer this legitimately, probably not in this podcast because we are limited on time, but I think we could say that full assurance of salvation is a birthright of a true believer. I mean, a true believer ought to know without any hesitation that they are in Christ.
Yeah, let me interject here, because okay. I think that I was, as you were talking, it made me think of this, and I think there's two reasons that this should be the birthright of a believer. First of all, we know this theologically because the Bible makes it clear. In fact, I want to read a text real quick in Romans 8 that salvation is God's work from beginning to end.
Romans 8:15?
No. Oh. Romans 8:29.
Oh, okay. I have Romans 8:15. Okay.
But it is. Here's what it says. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. From the beginning of God casting his love onto somebody all the way to the end where we receive new bodies and are glorified and are made like Christ, from beginning to end, the salvation is a work of God. Every one of those actions, from the foreknowing to the predestining to the calling to the justifying to the glorifying, all done by God. So theologically, we know that we rest assured in our salvation because what God begins, he completes. We could go to John 6 and make the same argument that Jesus says he's here to do the will of his Father, and the will of his Father specifically is that he should lose none of all that he has given, and he will raise them the last day. So again, from the point of the Father giving a group of people to the Son to the point where he brings them up and raises them the last day. Again, a work of God. Theologically, we can be assured that this is real and that our salvation is true and that we can't lose it. We can have assurance because from beginning to end, it's a work of God. Now, how do we know experientially that we actually belong? And that's where I think you were about to go.
Yes, that's what we want to talk about. So, but yes. Read Romans 8:15. Do you mind?
I do not. Well, my wife would say I rarely mind, but
right.
But different context. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received. I can't read. Received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father.
So we receive the spirit of adoption. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Assurance is a gift of the Holy Spirit.
And the very next verse says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we belong.
That's right.
Yes.
That's right.
That we bear witness that we are children of God.
So. Right. So it is a gift of the Spirit that is given to us based on a Trinitarian work.
Mm-hmm.
That is, that the Father had a people set apart, mm-hmm. the Son
procures
those people in time, and the Spirit applies the Son's work to that person.
Yes.
And then the Spirit, in applying that, gives the assurance that comes. But again, experientially, how do we work this out?
Right.
How do we think about it? Because it does cause a lot of problems, and I think it's a vital issue in the life of every believer because it can render a believer incapacitated.
Mm-hmm.
It can leave them stranded in terms of being involved in church life, uneasy in their mind, in their heart, spiritually, and a lot of confusion.
Mm-hmm.
So you don't want to live your Christian life in that, but certainly that would be the testimony, I would say, of many people. Now, I will say, I do think that there are times for a true believer that you grieve your sin. And one of the questions that you ask, in fact, you and I have had this conversation, mm-hmm. and one of the questions you ask is, man, if I'm really saved, how can I even do that? How can mm-hmm. I think that? How can I have that attitude? How can I say that? If I'm a real Christian would never do that.
Well, yeah, and I think the one of the pluses to that reaction is I think that the Sermon on the Mount, the very beginning says, you know, that blessed is the man who's you know, is poor, right, in spirit, right, who's spiritually bankrupt, or the one who realizes that I'm a wretch.
Right.
And the second one is, blessed is the man who mourns, right? I think when we land in the spot, like, how can I really be a Christian? Because I'm so aware of my wretchedness, I think that if we have a right biblical understanding, that's a sign of blessedness,
right,
that we're aware of our wretchedness.
Well, it's a sign that you truly are a believer.
I think so, yes.
Just as the sign of worry or anxiety over your true spiritual condition is probably a pretty good sign that your heart is converted. Mm. I hesitate to say that in some ways, but the fact that you have some concern and you're pursuing God is probably a good sign that transformation is taking place.
Mm-hmm.
And there may be a lot of different reasons why you feel the confusion that you do at the moment.
Well, I think, John, we're going to go to 1 John here in a minute. Right. I think it's going to make the testify of the same thing, because one of the things it's going to say is that confession of sin, but you only confess sin that you recognize. When your heart is broke and you recognize sin, that's when you go to God and confess it. So I think it's going to confirm everything you're saying.
So let's go to 1 John, because there are some tests that we can go to in 1 John. In fact, you know, back in 2019, we preached a whole series on the tests that are in 1 John, and we want to come back to some of those. But I think the key to understanding all of those tests is found in one verse at the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 13. And John says, I write these things, and these things being the things that he has previously written from chapter 1 through 4. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So just breaking that down and thinking about the key words. Number one, the first word that we come to in the text is, I write these things. So John says, I write these things. And that means that what has been written is inspired.
Mm-hmm.
This is the infallible truth of God. It is for our spiritual growth. It is the fact that our salvation rests on the finished work of Christ as it is told to us in the canon of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And so that what God has done for me and recorded is something that I can have full assurance in, and it's not feeling, it's not emotion, it's not fluctuating, it's not mood swings, it's not fickle, it is the absolute truth. These things are written.
Mm-hmm.
So we'll talk about the test in just a moment. But just looking at this verse and how it helps us to come to understand everything that's written in 1 John. So the first word is write. The second key word that we come to in the text is believe. I write these things to you who believe. So believe then becomes the word that designates what our faith does. We respond in belief,
mm-hmm.
right? So that faith becomes then the way that we understand and apply what Christ has done for me. As the Spirit has revealed it to me, then I believe it.
Mm-hmm.
So John is saying, I write these things, trust in the Word of God, so that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, which is the third key word, the Son of God. We're talking about believing in Jesus. All the essential truths of who Jesus is what I understand that to be, not just the fact that he's the Son of God, but all the truths of who Jesus is, his incarnation, his sinless life, his sacrifice, his resurrection, his ascension, all of those things would come to the person that we believe in, the very Son of God. That you may know, the fourth key word here in this verse, 1 John 5:13, so that you know. And I think the word know is used so many times in the book of 1 John. I don't even know what the count is, but it's used numerous times because I think John is trying to communicate to us that you can have certainty. It's not hope, it's not guess, it's not speculation, it's not wish, it's so that you can know. Mm-hmm. And then finally, the last key word is really a phrase, eternal life, so that you can know that you have eternal life. And how do you know you have eternal life? Because you experience it now. It's not something. It's not just something to look forward to. It's not exclusively something that we can look forward to. When we think of eternal life, we think of in the presence of God forever, and there's the absence of sin. But eternal life, as we understand it in the, from the New Testament, I think is right now here. You're experiencing that eternal life, and so the work of the Spirit and the work of the Word is working in your life in sanctification and applying justification, and you're progressing in your sanctification. So I think, Philip, for me, that verse kind of sets the stage. It comes at the end of the letter that John has written here, but he says, I've done this so you can know for certain that you who believe in the Son of God can know that you have eternal life. So now, let's back up and talk about some of the tests that are there.
Mm-hmm.
So the first one that we come to when we come to the letter is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And in those verses, it's the idea of communion with Christ. So let me just read verse 1 of chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are witnesses of these things, so that our joy may be made complete. Without breaking it down and taking a whole lot of time, just say that the idea of fellowship becomes then a test for you to evaluate your life, to think about your life in terms of assurance of salvation. And I'm talking about fellowship with Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the interesting thing about this text is it says that we have fellowship with the Father. Fellowship with the Father is marked by fellowship with fellow believers, and both of those things come through trusting in the incarnate Christ.
Right.
Because that's the point he's actually establishing in his first four verses, is that Christ had actually come in the flesh.
Right.
Because he was fighting some Gnostic heresies that had made alternate claims.
Right.
But he's saying here that your fellowship, by the way, is marked by fellowship with other believers, your fellowship with the Father, and that it only comes through one way, and that is through, I proclaim these truths to you, the incarnate Christ, because it's through him that fellowship comes, not only with us, but ultimately to the Father.
Right. We've touched him, we've seen him, we've heard him,
yes.
The incarnate. To be a believer is to be in Christ.
Yeah, and that's the point that I was trying to get to.
Yeah.
It's the same claim that Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. Mm-hmm. And so if we wanted to understand that the first mark is fellowship with the Father, but the first mark is really, have I come to the Father through the Son?
Yeah. All right, so that would be a test. Much more could be said, but mm-hmm. we won't be able to do all of these, but Let's go to the second test that we find in our text, and it's the idea of confession of sin that begins in verse 5 and goes through verse 9. So this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Mm-hmm. So the idea then is this idea of habitual sin, continual willful sin, mm-hmm. and walking in a pattern of that, that demonstrates not Christ-likeness and not being in Christ, not fellowship with Christ.
Just the opposite.
Just the opposite. And the idea of making sure that you're staying on top of your sin. Mm-hmm. The way that I've always understood confession is an agreement. When I confess my sins, I am agreeing with God that this sin I have committed.
I am thinking about my sin the same way God thinks about my sin.
Right.
Right. That it is wretched and vile and, you know, yeah, that's confession.
Right. Too many times we see public prayers, and I understand in a public prayer that sometimes you want to say just, Lord, forgive us our sins. Mm-hmm. But I think there are times, and we see it in Scripture even, the idea of being very specific, and y'all have heard me pray, Lord, forgive us of our doubt and our fear and our timidity and our whining and our complaining and our grumbling mm-hmm. and our malice and our hypocrisy and our guile and our deceit.
I mean, these are coming to you too easy, Jason.
My brother, you don't know me well enough or something. Oh, mercy. Yeah, but I think it's that serious. I think when I need to confess, it ought to be thinking about these things, just not a general, Lord, forgive me of sins.
Yeah.
And going on.
I agree.
But I think that one of the mark that we want to emphasize there is, I'm aware of my sin. I'm willing to admit it. I'm willing to confess it. I'm willing to say with God, Lord, I've offended you, and this is something that I take seriously. Well, those are the first two. I don't know, Philip, if you have some other thoughts. One that I could throw out is in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, the idea of commitment to God's word.
Yeah, obedience. Obedience.
Right.
Yeah, that's what it ultimately says. And we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. He's going to say later on that his commandments aren't burdensome, which is another thing that we should understand in context to this, understanding that it's not a perfunctory obedience to God's law that is evidence of a new life in Christ. It is a new desire and a new affection for obedience to God's law that is evidence of a new life in Christ.
Right.
It's not that I just obey. It's that I love to obey.
I want to obey.
Yes, because and we have to make that clear, because there are many a people who will take on and jerk up the proverbial bootstrap and try to take on morality, and yet they'll die in their sin. That's not the evidence that we're in Christ. The fact that we love him means that we love to keep his commandments, and we don't find them a burden to do so.
Right.
Yeah.
So, that would be another test then. It's the test that we find of commitment to God's word. Do you love God's word? Are you willing to listen to it? Are you making every effort to expose yourself to it? When you hear it, do you submit to it? Are you fighting against it? And there's legitimate questions and study, but is your first reaction a pushback immediately mm-hmm. In defiance or defense? I mean, those are the practical ways that it works itself out. Am I spending time in God's Word other than hearing the preacher preaching on Sunday morning?
Mm-hmm.
Is it important to me? Is it a treasure to me? Do I desire to be in it? Those are the kinds of things that I think show evidence of what that is. And as I'm availing myself of God's word, then obedience then becomes the pattern of my life.
Yeah.
So here's another one, the idea of change of affections. So this is in chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world, that the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So one of the things that changes about a true believer, and one of the ways you can have assurance, is what do you love now? What is the most, the thing that you want to see in your life manifested? Mm-hmm. Do you want to see the world's philosophies, the world's ideas, the world's values manifested in your life? Is that what you pursue? Or do you want to see the values and the ideas of the Word of God, the Son of God, manifested in your life?
Yeah.
And so then when you start thinking about the way that you treat your spouse, the way that you treat your children, how you work, how you take a vacation, how you spend your money. Mm-hmm. Is it the way that the world has taught us to do that and the way that the world wants us to do it and advertises that we ought to do it? Or is it based on the Word of God?
Yeah, you know, it makes me think of all the people that I've gone to funerals, you know, and you hear people preached into heaven and that kind of thing. And, mm-hmm. But I always think to myself, if I knew them, I ask myself this question, was their life marked by a concern for the things of God, right? Versus if you met this person and developed a relationship with this person outside of their Sunday morning, you know, church schedule, would you have known that they had a passion for the things of God? Or would, you know, the cowboys or their garden or you know, their cows or who knows what else, even good, wonderful things, would that have been the thing that marked them, you know, a concern with the world and its passing, you know, things? Not that those things aren't legitimate, but how are people marked? And I always ask myself that. I think, and I'm not passing judgment. I don't know their spiritual state. But I would have to say, when you read a text like that that says, if you love the world, the things of the world, you know, if our goal, if the life we live now isn't motivated and marked by a longing for the eternal, then we're missing something. And there's so many people that, even people in our own congregation, that after Sunday morning when they leave, if you were to go sit in their home, you'd probably never have a conversation about the Lord. It'd be a conversation about something else. I mean, not that the conversation itself is bad, but it never turns this direction, which would tell me that it's probably not an overriding passion of their life, right? Mm-hmm. The things of God. And why is that? Why is it that we often find so many things to talk about other than the most important things? And so I think that you're absolutely right, and First John is obviously right, but I just ask myself that question all the time. I ask it about myself.
Right.
I ask it, and I say, am I marked by a desire for things that, of God? You know, do I want to converse about things of God? Do I want to talk and learn? Do I want to help someone else learn? Do I want to learn from them? Do I want to discuss these things because they are intellectually stimulating, but because they actually are good for my soul?
Right. So there are other test questions, confidence in prayer, comprehension of the truth, conformity to Christ. I mean, all of these then become additional tests that we could put our life under and to think about, am I really saved? Because these things ought to be part of our lives.
An ongoing perseverance in the faith,
right,
is also even in the same chapter.
Yes.
I mean, you know, that when people make a claim to Christ and then ultimately move away to what would seem to be marked by the desires of the world and not by Christ, the Bible says that's an evidence to believers that those people never belonged.
Right.
So.
Right. So I think, you know, to sum it all up, the best way that we can do it is just to say, is your life right now in 2020 spiritually, in your walk with Christ, in your obedience, is it more, is it greater, is it better, is the commitment higher than it was at this time in 2019? Mm-hmm. You know, are you progressing? It may be two steps forward and one step back, but are there's enough of a progression on pressing on the upward way, as the song says, mm-hmm. That you can...
New heights I'm gaining...
Every day.
Every day.
Yeah. All right. Mm-hmm. So that becomes... the assurance. I mean, if that is true of your life, then it's based not so much, and this is going to be hard to explain, but we are justified by faith, but we are judged by works. Would you say that? Would you agree?
Well, I think that there is such an attachment of works to faith. Not that works generate faith, but that works are such a evidence of authentic faith. James is really, really clear on this, and so is Paul. By the way, they're not in argument with each other on this, but they're so connected that though we are saved by grace through faith, like you say, it is so attached that the evidence is always placed in the realm of works, and judgment itself in Romans is based on works.
Right.
So you can't divorce works as a necessary result of authentic faith, because if you do, then James would say, "Where's the evidence of your faith?"
Right.
That's his point, right?
Right.
Yeah. Where's the evidence?
So what I'm trying to say is that we are saved, and our the assurance of our salvation is based on the finished work of Christ. But that finished work is evidenced by the works that we do.
And a transformed affections is one of the best ways, which will work itself out in our hands and feet and mouths and
right.
all that stuff. Yeah.
Well, there's a couple of books that we can recommend. One by John MacArthur.
Oh, not him.
I'm just kidding. John MacArthur, Saved Without a Doubt, Being Sure of Your Salvation. And there's another book by Stephen Lawson, Absolutely Sure, which, by the way, which is where we got all of most of the information from the podcast today, the questions that we were working through, the text that we were working through. So I highly recommend both of these books to you. And if you have questions about those books, or if I can help you secure them, or if we can talk with you more about Assurance of Salvation, be glad to do that. Just reach out to us and email, Facebook, phone, whatever's the most convenient, best way for you to do that. So may the Lord give you full assurance, right?
Mm-hmm.
That be our prayer, that that's really the foundation on which everything else that you do is having that assurance that you truly are born again.
Yeah. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Asking for a Friend podcast. If what you've heard today has been helpful to you, please subscribe. On behalf of the elders of BBC, I invite you to a worship service at Believers Baptist Church this coming Sunday. The Bible study hour begins at 9:15, and the worship service begins at 10:30. Grace and peace.